Father God, we thank you for this opportunity that you have given us once more to come before your word, to hear by your Spirit from you words of eternal life. God, it is our prayer now that we would be conformed to the image of Christ as we by his Spirit hear from you today. God, that is my prayer now that it would not be me that speaks, but that it would be the Spirit that speaks through me true words. Lord, that you would drive home the truth of this text today to your people, and that you would cause us to live as pilgrims and strangers in this world as we look forward to the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen the feeble, that you would uphold the faint, and Lord, that you would convict the wayward. Lord, by your Spirit, do these things, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, turn in your Bibles to the book of Habakkuk. The book of Habakkuk, which comes right after Nahum. If you kind of find Daniel and just start working your way to the right, you'll get there. And if you find yourself in Matthew, you've gone too far, turn back a little bit. As you're finding that, I'll just relate something that I read this week. I saw an article earlier this week about a website that serves people around the world as the largest classified listing website on the internet. And it's not Craigslist. So classifieds, yes, like items for sale. The largest classified ad listing site on the internet. So there are ads for all sorts of goods and services, right? Just about anything you can think of is for sale. However, there's also a darker side to this website that is devoted entirely to what we might essentially call sex trafficking. People who are in bondage, either monetarily or through extortion of some type, being trafficked by other individuals. And for a small fee, traffickers can post ads of men, women, and children to this site who are in their control. On this site alone, there are over 1 million sex ads listed every single day. Let that sink in for a second. 1 million ads a day. The National Center for Missing and Exploited Children told a recent Senate subcommittee that 71% of all suspected child sex trafficking cases have a link to this site. That's almost three quarters. Last year, finally, after some pressure from police, American Express, Visa, and MasterCard all stopped processing payments for this site. Goes to show they don't want to be even party to this third or fourth degree. However, the traffickers on this site aren't doing so covertly. By using anonymous payment methods and other privacy measures, the perpetrators of these crimes are very upfront about the fact that they are exploiting women and children. One incident is so brazen it defies the imagination. This is true, this is not made up. A young girl was listed for sale, and the advertisement included an actual photograph of her missing persons report, including her real name, her real age and date of birth, and the real date she went missing. Well, why do I share that? Well, because this is just one example of the very real wickedness that goes on in this nation day in and day out. And though we might not be confronted with it so plainly on a regular basis, it is happening nonetheless. And this is just one example, right? Just one small example. This doesn't even bring into consideration gang violence that claims the lives of young people around the country, justice perverted through laws that favor the wealthy, the loss of respect for all authority that leads to violence and flagrant sin in our streets. The list just goes on and on and on and on. And I bring this up because that was the predicament of our prophet Habakkuk this morning. As he looks around him at Judah, he sees wickedness and violence on every side. And it seems like the Lord is not doing anything about it. Well, we don't need to spend much time on the context or the setting of Habakkuk because, quite simply, we don't really know anything about him other than his name. We know even less about him than we know about the previous prophet we looked at, which was Nahum. At least with Nahum, we knew who his father was. With Habakkuk, we're not even given that information. We have no idea where he was from, where he lived, or how long he ministered. We can tell from internal cues within the book that his prophecy likely took place sometime in the late 7th century B.C. So probably in the 620s to 610s. And as we work through the message of this book, you'll see the structure is fairly simple. Habakkuk complains to the Lord about the situation that he sees around him. The Lord then responds, which leads Habakkuk to complain again. The Lord then responds a second time. Habakkuk then prays a prayer of trust and submission to God's sovereign decree. And rather than reading each chapter as we come to it, I think it will help kind of drive the force home if we just look at each section individually. So look with me at the first four verses. The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore justice comes out perverted. So the prophecy opens immediately with this dilemma that Habakkuk is facing. This is why I tried to put you in his shoes a little bit. Feel the heinousness of that crime that I just described to us. And feel how small, how incapable we are really of doing anything to change that, right? The fact that they're taking it to the Senate subcommittee shows that they're trying very hard to change this and are receiving considerable pushback. And so Habakkuk cries out to God, "How long, O Lord, will I cry for help, and you will not hear me? How long, O Lord, indeed?" We can gather from that that this isn't the first time that Habakkuk has brought this complaint to God, is it? He didn't just come and knock one time at heaven's door, and when he didn't receive an answer, immediately turned away and left it alone. No, we see him crying out continually, almost as it were, over and over and over again, wearing out the door of heaven, knocking and pleading with God to answer. And yet no answer comes. How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? So Habakkuk is praying, and it seems like there's a bronze ceiling between him and heaven, and the Lord does not hear his complaint. Well, what is the nature of his complaint? He goes on there in verse 2. I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. So Habakkuk is crying out to the Lord. He's calling out for help, and he's telling him what is going on. I cry out to you, violence, he says. And this is actually an interesting term here. It's used like a cry for help that not only identifies the problem, but asks for rectification. It's like if we were in a crowded theater and you saw smoke and you cry out, fire. You're not just identifying the problem, are you? You're calling out, you're asking for rectification. You want something done about this problem. And that's what this Hebrew word here, violence, often functions in the Old Testament. He is asking God to see the problem and to deal with it. Violence is all around him. But look at what Habakkuk says. I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. So though Habakkuk cries out, he calls out for help, he identifies the problem, it seems that God does not hear and he does not save. He seems to be, to Habakkuk's mind, unconcerned about the wickedness that's all around him in Judah. Lord, what are you going to do about this? Why don't you intercede on behalf of your people? Why don't you put these evildoers to shame? Why don't you deal with them in your judgment? Well, he goes on in verse 3. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Well, he takes his complaint one step further here. The implication here is that God does not see the wickedness and iniquity, yet he forces the prophet to look at it all day long. He's already complained that he cries out, the Lord does not hear. He tells him what the problem is, the Lord does not save. And now it seems as if the prophet is having his face pushed into the situation while God turns a blind eye. Notice who is the one acting in verse 3. Why do you make me see iniquity? Not just why do I observe iniquity as I walk about my land or something like that. Why do you make me to see this, God? Why do you cause me to look upon wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. So things are just moving from bad to worse. Everywhere he looks, justice is never upheld. Destruction and violence, strife and contention. And look what he says in verse 4. Therefore, the law is ignored, and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore justice comes out perverted. So the wicked have actually taken over the law courts, it would seem. And they are using that to their advantage. In doing so, perverting justice. The wicked have taken over the law courts. Therefore, the law is ignored. What law is this? Is this just some nebulous idea about jurisprudence? No, of course not. This is Torah. This is God's law that is not observed. And true justice that would come through that is never upheld, he says. Right? This is a day and age where the law was upheld in a very different manner than our own, right? If you don't go down to the courthouse, or maybe you're called in for jury duty, you're probably not going to see a lot of the legal system in action in our land. I imagine you could take a tour of the Supreme Court in Washington. Probably still aren't going to sit in on the proceedings. But in Habakkuk's day and age, the court was right there in the city gate. As you walked out, the elders would sit and hear cases, and they would decide. So this was something that the people would have been familiar with. And when it's turned on its head, when justice is perverted, you see it in broad daylight. And this is what Habakkuk is saying is happening all around him. We see here almost like the righteous is standing there in the center of the court. Look at what he says. For the wicked surround the righteous. It's almost like the righteous man is there in the center of the court and the wicked are surrounding him, hurling accusations, false testimony, whatever the case might be. Therefore, justice comes out perverted because the wicked have the upper hand. What can the righteous do? We actually see an excellent example of this in the life of Jeremiah. Go with me to Jeremiah chapter 26. By the way, Jeremiah, it's entirely possible he may have been contemporary with Habakkuk. He may have been ministering at the exact same time as Habakkuk. We know Jeremiah had a very long ministry prior to the fall of Jerusalem. So it's possible that what Habakkuk is talking about here is not just day-to-day observation, but rooted in specific events of actual righteous people being turned over to the wicked. In verses 1 to 6 of chapter 26, Jeremiah is told by the Lord that he is to bring an announcement of judgment to the king and his court. Verse 2 says, "Thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah who have come to worship in the Lord's house all the words that I have commanded you to speak to them. Do not omit a word." This is a difficult message, right? And he is specifically told, you are to say it verbatim. No wiggle room. "Perhaps they will listen, and everyone will turn from his evil way, that I may repent of the calamity which I am planning to do to them because of the evil of their deeds. And you will say to them, 'Thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me, to walk in my law which I have set before you, to listen to the words of my servants the prophets whom I have been sending to you again and again, but you have not listened,' then I will make this house like Shiloh, and this city I will make a curse to all the nations of the earth." So not an easy message for Jeremiah to bring, right, to the king and to the court. But he does so. He goes and faithfully delivers this message. And look what happens to him in verse 7 and following. "The priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. When Jeremiah finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, the priests and the prophets and all the people seized him, saying, 'You must die.'" They would rather kill the prophet of God than repent of their wickedness. "Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, 'This house will be like Shiloh, and this city will be desolate without inhabitant'?" And all the people gathered about Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. Well, we won't take the time to read the entire account, but thankfully Jeremiah is spared. Cooler heads prevailed, and they do not kill the Lord's anointed on that day. But this is an excellent example of what is happening in Habakkuk's day and age, right? Here Jeremiah comes before the people with an inspired message, and rather than listen to it, they seek to kill him. So that takes us through Habakkuk's first complaint. And if you look at your handout, brings us to our first point of application. So application number one. Habakkuk took his complaint to God, and we do well to do the same. Right? So when we're faced with situations that push us to the limits of our faith and our understanding, we need to take it to God, not seclude ourselves from Him. Right? That's the temptation, isn't it? To think that we can't take this difficulty to God, that we just need to kind of bear our own burden, whatever you want to call it, man up, you know, woman up, I don't know, whatever it is, to do this on your own, to kind of suppress that feeling, right? Just push down those doubts, those nagging thoughts about God and His goodness. But that's not what Habakkuk does. He takes it to God. He voices his complaint. He has good warrant for doing so, actually. Throughout the Psalms, we see the psalmist doing this, speaking and bringing their complaints to God. Perhaps, however, Psalm 102 stands out for this particular context more than some of the others. You don't have to turn there, but just listen to Psalm 102, verses 1 and 2. A prayer of the afflicted, when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry for help come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me in the day when I call. Answer me quickly. So what a great reminder there, and probably what Habakkuk has somewhere in the back of his mind. Not saying necessarily that he's quoting from this or anything, but that he at least understood that that was the manner of the psalmist. When things are going badly, don't just seek to grin and bear it, but take your complaint to God. We also see in these four verses that if the prophet can in some ways lose sight of what is true, how much more so we? I mean, think about what he says to God here. I cry for you, I call out for help, and you will not hear. Now, is that a true statement, that God does not actually hear our cry for help? No. I cry out violence, and yet you do not save. That also is misguided. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness, with the implication that you are not willing to look upon it yourself and do anything about it? So Habakkuk is clearly missing the mark, right? He is not thinking correctly. He is responding to what he is seeing around him, truly, right? We can't fault him for that. But if God's prophet can lose sight of what is true, how much more we? And this is where the real danger arises. The real danger comes in when we don't address these wrong thoughts of God. When we just allow them rather to fester and grow, right? We just kind of leave it. We're not going to deal with it. We're just going to let it sit there and simmer and do its thing. Well, what will happen with that is that it is going to plant roots down into your heart that are going to become very difficult to dig out. If you allow wrong thoughts of God to just sit and fester, you will find yourselves eventually believing them. Martin Lloyd-Jones actually says one of the greatest reasons for unhappiness in the believer is that we listen to ourselves far much more than we talk to ourselves. Right? We just listen to ourselves. We listen to our circumstances. We listen to this world around us. We listen to all of these things, even the enemy whispering in your ear, false things, untrue things about God and His character. And rather than confront them and speak back to them, we just kind of accept it and go about our day. Well, maybe that's true. Maybe God really doesn't hear or care. After all, why would I even pray about that? That's so insignificant. You know, he hasn't answered my prayer for years anyways. Why would I start now? You see where this leads? If we let these things fester and spread, they will take root and become very difficult to get rid of. So we learn from this first complaint that we need to deal with these things directly. Deal with these thoughts directly. Take them to God. Don't seek to hide them from Him, right? He knows them better than we do already. Any questions, comments at that point? Yes, Miss Sue.
Well, I was just thinking how we have to remember that our hope is in Christ, and God's timing is perfect, and He is sovereign, and He's always working ways we can't see. all things for our good and for His glory. Mm-hmm. That's easy to say when things are going well, but we do have to keep that in mind, especially when things seem to be falling apart.
Right. Anyone else? All right. Well, let's take our break a little bit early. This is a good stopping point. All right. Well, as we get underway again, we've looked at the first complaint of Habakkuk to the Lord, and now we look at the Lord's first response. So if you're on your handout, you should see that there, verses 5 to 11, the Lord's first response. So to kind of draw you back in, Habakkuk has asked in verse 2, "How long will I cry for help and you will not hear?" Well, the Lord has actually heard his complaint, and he now answers it. But as we'll see, it's probably not the answer that Habakkuk expected. So we'll pick up in verse 5. "Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days you would not believe it if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans," those are the Babylonians, by the way, "that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate within themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on. But they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God." So, the announcement is an astounding one, right? Verse 5, "Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days you would not believe it if you were told." I have to think there that what God is telling is that if anyone other than God himself had announced this to Habakkuk, he would not have believed them. The only way that Habakkuk says, okay, is because this is coming by divine revelation. It is so astonishing and so contradictory to everything that Habakkuk would think. And even having heard it from God, as we'll see, he might still have trouble believing that this is serious. And now the Lord tells him exactly what his plan is. And it is indeed an astonishing one. Look back at verse 6. "For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs." So the answer comes rather abruptly. Yes, the Lord has seen the wickedness of Judah. Yes, he has heard Habakkuk's complaint. And yes, he does intend to intervene. But the method by which he is going to do so is an astonishing one. He has seen the oppression, he has seen the injustice, he has seen the violence and the iniquity, and he is not going to leave it alone. He is going to deal with it, and he is going to deal with it severely. He is sending the Chaldeans to march against his own people in judgment. And then in verses 7 to 10, it is described what these Babylonians were like, using graphically metaphorical terms that depict their love of violence and thirst for blood. Right? They are now the new world superpower. They have upset the previously undefeatable Assyrians, right? Assyria, who hauled off northern Israel into captivity and who seemed like a juggernaut that could not be stopped. Well, the Chaldeans have rather quickly, actually, if you look through the historical accounts, rather quickly the Chaldeans arise to power, take on the Assyrians, and defeat them when no one else was able to do so. We can't be certain at what point in their rise to power they are. Like I said, we don't have any dating or any information like that about Habakkuk's prophecy here, so we don't know at what point in their conquest they are. But we do. It does seem probable that they have already upset the Assyrians and become the superpower at this point. They are dreaded and feared. The word of them goes out through the nations, and people tremble at the thought of the Chaldeans coming to town. Their justice and authority originate within themselves, right? So they don't have a higher power. They are their own power. They define what is right and good. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening, right? This is the pinnacle of military technology at the time. They didn't have A1 Abrams tanks or F-30 fighters or things like that. They had horses, and they had very, very good horses and very good horsemen. They come galloping from afar so swiftly that they're likened to an eagle swooping down to devour, right? The bird of prey that comes down. And if you really want to get an idea of how nasty eagles can be, watch some Alaska state troopers, right? They're so protected that they really can't do anything about them, right? The national bird has become so overprotected, we could say, that they will attack children on their way home from school, and you really can't do anything. You can't even intervene. And the kids know that you better cover your head and run quick, because these birds will come down and get them on the head with, 3-inch talons. They're not nice animals. But here they are, swooping down, the Chaldeans, like an eagle. They all come for violence. That ought to stick out like a sore thumb, because what was Habakkuk's complaint in verse 2? Violence, God. Please do something about this. And here they come for violence. The horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. It is nothing to them, right? They haul off people by the score. They mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They have become so good at what they do that they aren't even afraid anymore. There's no trembling before battle, only excitement and expectation. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it, right? So there's the siege wall that they build, or siege ramp, by piling up rubble just to go over the top. We don't care what you've built. We'll be in there soon enough, is the attitude. However, from the very outset of this announcement, here in verse 11, we need to see that the Lord makes known that He is not unaware of the moral dilemma that this poses. He's not unaware. It says, then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on, but they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. So they're going to come, judge Jerusalem, and like the wind, sweep on, but they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. So that leads us to our second point of application. Our second point of application. So the first was that Habakkuk took his complaint to God, right? He didn't just let these false thinking fester in him and take root, but he takes it to God. Now God answers, and we reach our second point of application, which is that God's sovereignty means He can choose to answer our prayers in a way that we might not necessarily anticipate or enjoy. He is free to do that. It's really quite difficult to imagine what it would have been like for Habakkuk to hear this news. Rack my brain, try to think about what would this be like for you to be told that the Chaldeans are coming against you. In some way, it's kind of like, imagine you were living in the 1930s, looking around at your native England and seeing injustice, and God says, don't worry, I'm bringing the Nazis. Right? Or imagine you're in present day and you're looking around America and saying, you know, there's this website, and it's pretty bad. And it's not even actually that uncommon when you think about it. This is really pretty normal in our day and age. God, what are you going to do? And he answers and says, don't worry, I'm bringing ISIS. Don't worry, I've got ISIS waiting in the wings, and they're going to come blow you up and destroy your land and upset your infrastructure and topple your entire country. But even those analogies fall short, right? Because neither America nor England were ever God's covenant people. So this is even still more difficult. As much as we might buck up in our patriotism against that idea, well, I'm not saying that's necessarily wrong. We should not want our land to be destroyed. But that fail, that just pales in comparison to God bringing the Chaldeans against his own people. This would be nearly impossible for Habakkuk to get his mind around. In a different context, so not in the context of judgment, I recognize that, I'm just pulling this out of its context and applying it because I think it's nice, recognizing this is in a different context, the context of salvation and restoration, God tells Isaiah this, Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So God's thoughts, his ways, are too lofty for us to grasp. Right? I freely recognize that's talking about future salvation for God's people there. But I think it still applies quite well to understanding how all things work out according to his plan, right? There will be times where we simply do not understand his way. We simply cannot get our mind around what God is doing because his thoughts are too lofty for us. If we are going to say that we believe in the sovereignty of God, that we trust in the sovereignty of God, we have to accept it in the good as well as in the bad, right? And that is where the rubber meets the road. We trust him in the good times as well as in the bad. Because it's all too easy to trust in God when he acts in ways that are according to our own liking, when he acts how we expect him to act. That's very easy to do. Everybody trusts in God when he acts in ways that they expect him to act. But it's much more difficult to trust in him when his plans don't fall into line with our own. Right? Very much more difficult. And in fact, that's actually what we'll see Habakkuk do in the very next verses. It's not as difficult to trust God when he answers your prayer in the exact way that you would like for him to, or in the way that seems consistent with the God of love that pours himself out freely for his people. It is much harder to accept his sovereign rule when he is bringing a foreign nation to judge you. And that's exactly the problem, the dilemma that Habakkuk has in the next verses. Look at verses 12 of chapter 1, all the way actually to chapter 2, verse 1. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Why have you made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their net, and gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net. Because through these things their catch is large, and their food is plentiful. Will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing? I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart. I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. Well, interestingly, in verse 12, Habakkuk seems to begin with a statement that at first glance appears to exhibit trustful surrender in God's chosen method of dealing with the nation's sinfulness. Look at that. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. What does Habakkuk have in mind here? Because, as I've already read, you see his attitude shifts rather markedly in the very next verse. Well, I don't know for certain. I couldn't find anything about this that I thought was satisfactory, but I wonder if he doesn't have in mind that the Lord might just do something like he did in Hezekiah's day. You remember when the Assyrians had marched against Jerusalem? And they're there camped out on the other side of the wall, and the Lord sends the angel in the night and wipes out the army, and they wake up and they're saved. I wonder if that's not what Habakkuk is expecting. Perhaps he's hoping that just the mere prospect of judgment is enough to bring the people to repentance. Right? Maybe the army will only have to march so far before the people say, "This is serious. We need to get right." I don't know. Because he seems to have accepted it in verse 12, and then he shifts in verse 13. Notice now the contrast here. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Contrast that with verse 3, when what was Habakkuk made to do? To look on it all day long and to see the iniquity all around him. But here he says, your eyes are too pure to see these things. So then the question is, why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? And why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Habakkuk's point here is pretty clear. Right? He's saying, God, I recognize that we're not always on the up and up. But have you seen the Chaldeans? Surely we've got our faults, right? But unquestionably, we're not as bad as them. Are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Right? God, after all, we're your people. We at least, at bare minimum, whatever else we're doing here in the shadows, at bare minimum, we are people who confess your name. What do the Babylonians confess? They're rank pagans. They're just idolaters. Look with me. They offer sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net. They have turned the implements of their warfare into their gods. Lord, what are you doing? I mean, it doesn't get much more inhumane than the way the Chaldeans treated their captives. And Habakkuk is saying, God, how can you look on this? How can you allow this to happen? Yes, we're bad, but these folks wrote the book on bad. And I think Habakkuk knows he's treading on thin ice here. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart. What's he doing there? He is stationing himself like the watchman on the wall. What was the watchman's function? He was to look out for danger, right? They didn't have an advanced radar system or anything like that. So it was one man or multiple men's job to do watches during the night to keep an eye out over the land and see, is an enemy coming to attack, right? Is there a raiding party coming? We've got to blow the trumpet. Let the city know that something's going on. But what's so interesting at this point is that traditionally the watchman's job was to watch out for an enemy, for a foreign army, or for something of that nature to bring the danger to the city. Who is now bringing the danger to the city? Sue got it right. God himself. God himself is the one bringing the danger to the city. And so he stations himself, as it were, both waiting for an answer and watching to see what is going to happen. Is God really going to do this? I will keep my watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. I take from that last word there that he seems to know that God is going to have quite the comeback for him, and that he is going to be shut up, as it were, when he hears it. When I look at the Lord's second response, and this one is much longer than the other, beginning in verse 2 of chapter 2, because the Lord now answers Habakkuk about this moral dilemma of using the Babylonians to judge his own people. And the answer is rather straightforward. Yes, I'm aware of the problem. I am going to use them, but their sins will not go unpunished. They will be judged as well. So look at verse 2. Then the Lord answered me and said, "Record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. Furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol, and he is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. Will not all of these take up a taunt song against him, even mockery and insinuations against him, and say, 'Woe to him who increases what is not his, for how long, and makes himself rich with loans?' Will not your creditors rise up suddenly, and those who collect from you awaken? Indeed, you will become plunder for them. Because you have looted many nations, all the remainder of the peoples will loot you. Because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and all of its inhabitants, woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of calamity. You have devised a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many peoples, so you are sinning against yourself. Surely the stone will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer it from the framework. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town on violence. Is it not wit indeed from the Lord of hosts that peoples toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom even to make them drunk, so as to look on their nakedness. You will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup of the Lord's right hand will come around you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and the devastation of its beasts by which you terrified them, because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town and all its inhabitants. What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it, or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, 'Awake!' To a mute stone, 'Arise!' And that is your teacher? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." Well, go back to verse 2. Quite the reply, huh? So the Lord commands for Habakkuk to write down the vision. And he tells him that it is certain. Essentially saying to Habakkuk, don't let any pause between now and the fulfillment of these things allow you to think that this is not going to happen. Though it tarries, wait for it. It will not delay. And then we come to verse 4, which is perhaps a hallmark text on the necessity of living by faith, or another way that could be translated is faithfulness. This is actually the text that Paul uses in Romans 1:17 and Galatians 3:11 to show that justification comes by faith alone apart from works of the law. Right? I recognize we don't have time to get into how does he go from this context to that application. That would be a fascinating study, but we don't have time. But we can begin to see how that works by considering the context of Habakkuk chapter 2. Right, what is God doing here in this book? He is bringing the Chaldeans in judgment against his own people, right? Is that an easy thing or a hard thing to accept? Quite hard, right? Perhaps doesn't get much harder than that. What are you going to do, Habakkuk? What are you going to do, inhabitant of Judah? Are you going to run from this? Are you going to seek to thwart God's plans? Are you going to just eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die? Or what are you going to do? How are you going to respond to this? Well, here verse 4 says that the only option to make it through this calamity is to remain steadfast in faith or faithfulness toward God. The righteous will live by his faith. And the remainder of this verse, if we back up to the first part of verse 4, and all those that follow then are a description of judgment directed at the king of Babylon. And the Lord pronounces woe on him, effectively securing his destruction. So behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. Whatever that pride might be, whether it's pride in his weapons of war, pride in his personal appearance or esteem, anything that is other than faith in God upsets your soul. And God is coming in judgment against it. So in verses 6 to 8, we're not going to take the time to read all of these again, but in verses 6 to 8, we see these nations which this king has literally trodden down underfoot. He has conquered them and destroyed them. And we see the roles reversed, right? We see the nations who have been defeated now have the upper hand somehow. And they are taunting him, even with mockery and insinuations, it says. Somehow they become like the creditors, right? Who has the upper hand in that relationship? The lender or the lendee? Right? The creditor, of course. He has the upper hand. And somehow here they get the upper hand. And it says they become like the creditor who's collecting the bill with impartiality. There's no mercy. And then in verses 9 to 11, we see the practice of empire building through unmitigated bloodshed condemned. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of calamity. Do you remember what the Babylonians were described as back in chapter 1? They were like eagles swooping down to devour. Where do eagles build their nests? On the ground? Or way, way up? Way up, right? Why? Because it's safe up there. It's safer up there in the heights. And so Babylon thinks that in building her nation by bloodshed, she safely built a nest in the heights. And God is essentially saying, you know what? The bigger they are, the harder they fall. The higher you build your nest, the more the eggs go splat when they hit the bottom. And the imagery there is perhaps a little confusing in verses 10 and 11. I'll take time to expand on that just momentarily. He says, you have devised a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many peoples, so you are sinning against your house. Surely the stone will cry out from the wall and the rafter will answer from the framework. Well, what is going on there? What's taking place here is that the Lord is personifying the building components of the house and identifying them as those conquered nations. How is the house of Babylon built? It was built by piecing together these different nations, right? That's what happened to Daniel and his friends. Take the best out of Israel, haul them off to Babylon. And so now we're seeing that they are like the house itself. And the structure is built up of these peoples. And they're crying out to one another, testifying of Babylon's guilt. So hopefully next time you read that, you won't think that these building materials have just started talking. Right? This is the nations crying out to one another. And then in verses 12 to 17, the Lord continues to decry the injustice of Babylon and assures them multiple times that they are going to reap what they have sown, right? I learned a saying as a child, what goes around comes around, right? Don't dish it out if you can't take it. Try to teach that to the kids. Don't dish it out if you can't take it. My favorite is what Paul Washer's wife says to him, if you're going to be stupid, you better be tough. It doesn't apply to this, but teach that to your kids. If you're going to be stupid, you better be tough. Now, but here the Lord is saying to them, what goes around comes around. You're going to reap that which you have sown. You have sown destruction and violence and bloodshed. It is going to come back upon your heads. But in the midst of this, there is a remarkable contrast. A remarkable contrast that we might miss if we just go by it. So look with me at verse 13. Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that peoples toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing? What does that mean? Does that mean that nations are toiling really just for warmth? Right? All of their work is to provide fuel for the fire so they don't freeze to death? No, I don't think so. What he's saying is that they are toiling for things that are going to burn up and disappear, right? All of the wealth of this world, the biggest palaces, you know, create whatever you want. It may last for a time. It might even last for a long time. Some of the palaces in England, some of the cathedrals have been there for 500-600 years. But they will not last forever. They are destined for fire and for destruction. And this is what the world works after. This is what the world claws for, tooth and nail. The peoples toil for fire and the nations grow weary for nothing. Right here, Babylon, seemingly building an unstoppable empire. What are they now? They're nothing. They're ruins somewhere in Iraq. They're just building blocks, stepping stones on the ever march forward of history. But on the other hand, look at verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So in direct contrast to the fleeting nature of the nations, we see that God is building his kingdom, and not through bloodshed, right? Through entirely different means. God is building his kingdom. And though it seems to make little headway at times, its success is guaranteed. Right? The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So though the nations are out there raging, lopping each other's heads off, etc., etc., for these things that do not last, take heart, believer, take heart, Habakkuk, that the knowledge of the Lord, of the glory of the Lord, will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. And then in verses 18 to 20, there is once again set forth, as is so often the case in the prophets, this contrast between idols and the one true God, right? Idols, these worthless and mute and blind and deaf and inept figurines on a shelf. They're futile. And though this perhaps may be one of humanity's most basic sins, to form an idol, right? We might not set them up on our shelves anymore, carved figurines, though some cultures still do. But we make idols out of all sorts of things. Right? What's your idol? Is it grandchildren? Is it your own children? Is it a job or a hobby or notoriety? What is your idol? Whatever it be, it's no less absurd than to stick a piece of wood on a shelf and bow down to it. And we see this throughout the prophets. Three great examples of this, if you want to write them down and go to them later. Isaiah 44, verses 9 and 10. All of chapter 46 of Isaiah is one big contrast between the idols of Babylon and the one true God. And then in Jeremiah chapter 10. So these idols are mute, lifeless, worthless things, incapable of aiding in any way whatsoever those who bow before them. And yet the Lord is in his holy temple, and all the earth will be silent before him. So that leads us to our third application. Our third application. God will ensure that justice triumphs in the end, and that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, and our job is to live lives of faithfulness in the meantime, right? This is a good reminder at any time in history, whether things are going good or bad, right? Whether you're in Puritan England, when things seem to be pretty good for believers, or whether you're in Habakkuk's day, or whether you're in now or 500 years from now, whatever the case might be, should the Lord tarry. This is a good reminder at any time in history, because since Adam and Eve sinned and fell in the garden, there has never been a time where every man, woman, boy, and girl has been under the rule and subjection of God and his law, right? We have been rebelling against it since day one. And so what is our responsibility then? Our responsibility is to persevere in faithfulness during the hard times as well as the easy. We must be people of faith whose sole trust is in the goodness and mercy of God. Right? That was Paul's message in Romans and Galatians. That's how that ties in. In Romans 1:17 and in Galatians 3:11, where he quotes from that verse in verse 4, that's the way it crosses over. If we add anything to what Christ has done already as the source of our hope, whether it's works or merit or anything else, what does he say in Galatians? You've cut yourself off. You've been severed from Christ. So if you're here today and your hope is in your works, in your performance, in anything else you've done or will do, right? Habakkuk has a difficult word for you in verse 4. He says, behold, for the proud one. What is pride? Thinking we can do it on our own. Your soul is not right within you. You must repent and place your trust and faith in Jesus. And we're also reminded as we look around and see, we've already hit on this, that the prosperity of the wicked will not last, right? They are toiling after that which is made for the fire, destined to just burn up and pass away. God, on the other hand, is steadily building his kingdom, and the success of it is sure. It is sure to the point that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So that brings us now to chapter 3. So we've seen Habakkuk's complaint. We've seen the Lord answer once. Habakkuk complains again. The Lord answers again. And now what is Habakkuk going to do? Well, chapter 3 contains what I've titled or described as Habakkuk's prayer of fearful trust in his sovereign God. Habakkuk's prayer of fearful trust in his sovereign God. So let's read. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shigonoth. Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of years. In the midst of years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God comes from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from His hand, and there is the hiding of His power. Before Him goes pestilence, and plague comes after Him. He stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. Excuse me. Allergy season is wreaking havoc on my sinuses. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan under distress. The tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. Did the Lord rage against the rivers? Or was your anger against the rivers? Or was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, on the chariots of salvation? Your bow was made bare. The rods of chastisement were sworn. You cleaved the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and quaked. The downpour of waters swept by. The deep uttered forth its voice. It lifted high its hands. Sun and moon stood in their places. They went away at the light of your arrows. At the radiance of your gleaming spear and the indignation, you marched through the earth. In anger, you trampled the nations. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You struck the head of the house of evil to lay him open from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own spears the head of his throngs. They stormed in to scatter us. Their exultation was like those who devour the oppressed in secret. You trampled on the sea with your horses, on the surge of many waters. I heard, and my inward parts trembled, and the sound let's pause there. I apologize. Didn't mean to read that far. So, in these first 15 verses, we have Habakkuk's prayer, the beginning of his prayer to God. We're told in verse 1 that it's a prayer, right? And then in verse 2, we see that he fears God. I'm so thankful that our hymn this morning was directed at that, because you already heard the definition of what it means to fear God from Wilhelmus Abrakel. Right? It doesn't mean that he's terrified or scared of God. It means that he has heard about God and he is filled with holy, familial fear as a son would a father. And though that is largely lost today, that doctrine is central to the Bible's understanding of man's relationship to God. And then in verse 3 to 7, God's coming is described in what's called theophonic language. As God comes down, His glory disrupts the heavens and the earth. We saw this in Nahum chapter 1, right? Very, very similar language used in Nahum chapter 1. God's glory comes down, the earth shakes, right? The mountains quake, the hills collapse, things run away from His presence because of His unmitigated glory. In verses 8 to 15, he continues on, and here what he is describing, I wish we had more time to get into this, but he's using imagery from the Exodus and the conquest of Canaan to call to mind God's prior faithfulness to his people. He is calling to mind God's prior faithfulness to his people, using imagery from the Exodus and from the conquest of Canaan. What's remarkable about this is that in both of those instances, God was fighting for his people. And now, through the Babylonians, he is fighting against them. But that's not where Habakkuk dwells at this point. His prayer, back in verse 2, is that in wrath, God would remember mercy. And so he proclaims to God, remember what you have done for us in the past. Remember in our own history what you did for us. As you caused the waters of Egypt to spread, the people go through, right? They stormed after them, the head of its throngs. They stormed in to scatter us. But what happened to them? Their exultation was like those who devour the oppressed in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses on the surge of many waters. What is that an image of? It's the image of the Egyptian army being collapsed by the Red Sea. And so this is what God has historically done for His people. He has fought on their behalf. And here Habakkuk is asking again, Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. They weren't sinless in Egypt, were they? They weren't sinless on their way to the promised land, were they? And yet God fought for them. And so now we'll come to verse 16 and following. Once again, we see the demonstration that Habakkuk has of the fear of the Lord and the fear of what is about to come. Verse 16. I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no fruit, no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and He has made my feet like the hind's feet, and makes me walk on the high places, for the choir director on my stringed instruments. So God, or I should say Habakkuk, prays to God that in wrath He would remember mercy, and then he waits patiently in fearful trust for his sovereign God to act. Think about verse 16 there. He hears and his inward parts trembled. At the sound, his body, his lips quiver, decay enters his bones, etc. Right? Physiological responses to emotional circumstances. Some of you have them, right? Something bad news comes, or you have to deal with a difficult situation, and you get a knot in your stomach the size of a softball, right? It's common to people. And that's what Habakkuk is experiencing here. Imagine knowing that God has come against your nation in judgment with an army that is not going to be turned away. And you have to deal with that information from the time you're told until the day that it happens. That would be difficult, right? That would be incredibly difficult. It doesn't get much worse than what is described here. Look at verse 17 and 18. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet, dot, dot, dot. What is described here is no small thing. Think about this. In this day and age, Judah was largely an agrarian society. What they're describing here isn't just empty cupboards. This is full-on economic collapse. This is famine. This is starvation. This is the ruin of your nation, right? You don't rebound from this in just a year or two. But still, what is Habakkuk's reply? How does he respond? Well, in verse 17, he says, yet, in spite of all of that, I will exalt in the Lord. Right? Well, what does exalt mean? I know one person in here that knows what exalt means because Brian has read us the definition before, right? I forget what psalm it was, but he talked about how he just read over it and never actually knew. He thought it was the same as exalt. Here it is. Properly, to leap for joy, hence to rejoice in triumph. To rejoice exceedingly at success or victory, to be glad above measure, to triumph. Is there any victory for Habakkuk at this point? I mean, what is he describing there? He's describing the devastation of his entire country. There's no victory or triumph there, is there? So how does he exult in the Lord? How does he rejoice in the God of his salvation? Well, the only possible answer here, the only possible answer is that to exalt in this circumstance, he must regard God more highly than that which is lost, right? He must regard God more highly than that which is lost. Just a couple of examples from the New Testament of this truth in action. Paul preached this in Romans 5:3. He says, "Not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance." Why would you exult in tribulation, Paul? Only because you value God more highly than whatever it is you've lost. Why do you value perseverance? What good is perseverance if there's not a goal to attain to in the end? Peter preached this in 1 Peter 4:13. "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation." Right? Why would you rejoice about that if there wasn't something greater yet to come? The writer of Hebrews preached this. We don't have time to read this entire passage, so write it down and look it up later if you'd like. Hebrews 10:32 to 39. And ultimately, this is what Jesus Himself taught. Mark 10:29 to 31. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." So then the point is clear. We can only face this kind of devastating loss when we value God and His kingdom more highly than the things of this world. And then in verse 19, the whole prophecy ends on a note of hope, right? Because judgment doesn't usually get the last word in the prophets, does it? Salvation does. "The Lord God is my strength, and He has made my feet like hinds' feet, and makes me walk on my high places." So here, this is not a coincidence. Habakkuk is probably quoting from Psalm 18:33, which was a song of thanksgiving for deliverance. Right? Deliverance hadn't happened yet for Habakkuk. For David it had in that psalm, but it hadn't happened yet for Habakkuk. And you don't praise God for deliverance if deliverance doesn't happen, right? But he is praising because he believes through faith that God is going to judge his people, yes, but he will also remember the prayer to in wrath remember mercy. He will preserve the remnant, and he will display his grace to them once more, right? And so that leads us to our fourth and final point of application. When life is difficult and we cannot comprehend God's ways, we need to remind ourselves of His goodness to us in the past, right? That's what Habakkuk did in verses 18 to 15. Remind himself of past faithfulness and trust Him for future grace of deliverance there in verse 17 to 19. So we must endeavor then to be the righteous who live by faith in the midst of difficulty. We endeavor to be like Habakkuk and like Job, right? Job 2:10. "Shall I accept good from the Lord and not also adversity?" We accept good as well as adversity from the Lord. And like I said in the very first point of application, what Martin Lloyd-Jones said, we are so often unhappy because we spend more time listening to ourselves than we do speaking to ourselves. Don't let these circumstances have the only ear in your life. Right? Preach to yourselves the faithfulness of God in the past and stir yourself up to trust Him for the future. If you listen to your circumstances, you will probably despair. If you take control of your thinking and flood it with truth from God's Word, that He will testify of future grace to you, then you will have something to hope for and hold on to. And in spite of whatever circumstances we face, whatever they might be, press on, because the Lord is our only hope of salvation and security, right? I had a teacher in a high school. One of the few things I remember from this class But he loved to quote Habakkuk 17 and 18. And he would do it like this. He would say, though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, and insert whatever it is you're facing right now in between those two phrases. He would say it like, and though you've got to take one of Mr. Cliff's tests right now, or whatever it was, small to large, right? Doesn't have to be big. Whatever it is, insert it right there. There'll be no cattle in the stalls, and yet X is happening in my life. Yet, I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and He has made my feet like the hind's feet, and makes me walk on my high places. Well, let's pray. Father God, we pray now that you would help us to take this message home and to apply it to our lives and to our hearts and to be people who trust you for future grace. Lord, help us not to just listen to ourselves or our circumstances, but to preach the truth of your word, the light of the revelation of Jesus Christ into our lives. Lord, help us to be people who are more committed to you and your smile than we are to the things of this world. And that you would carry us through these dark times to the light of the endless day of heaven and eternity with you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.